We're going to be, that's a little too high actually, I want to still be able to see you guys. We're going to be continuing on in Luke's gospel this morning, and chapter 13 is where we'll be, at the very end of that chapter, verses 31 through 35, so if you'd turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you forgot it, or just don't have one, then there'll be a couple people coming around from the back, just put up your hand, and they'll give you a Bible to use for today, and also we'd love for you to just keep this if you don't own a Bible. While they're doing that, I'm going to give you a little bit of the backdrop for our passage today, what's going on, kind of set the table for us. The account that we come across today actually happens in a place very near Galilee, which is north of Jerusalem, ruled by a man named Herod Antipas, who has an indirect role to play in our passage for today. Jesus has spent a lot of time ministering in Galilee, but at this point he is actually making a final trek, a final journey toward Jerusalem. And he has a resolute focus, knowing that this final journey is going to culminate in his crucifixion. The other thing we see about Jesus, though, even in this passage, but as a whole in his ministry, is that he faithfully continues to minister along the way as well, continuing to heal and teach and cast out demons, those whom he comes across. So he keeps the big picture goal in mind. The end goal is in mind at all times, but he's also attentive to the minutiae of his Father's will for his life. And this is a tension that you and I have to deal with as well. Whereas God is calling us to keep before us these eternal truths, things like Jesus is coming back and life is fleeting, to live in light of those types of things. But at the same time, we need to learn to love doing the Father's will and the small details of everyday life as well. And that's where we find Jesus, steadily moving towards Jerusalem and the end goal, but still loving and doing his Father's will along the way. So by now you probably found your place in Luke 13. We'll start in verse 31 and just read those five verses and then continue on. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Would you pray with me? Lord, open our eyes this morning to who your word reveals yourself to be. And Lord, help us to lay aside all distractions, anything that would hinder us from receiving from you that which you would teach our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that the thoughts that we have, the meditations in our heart, the words in my mouth would be honoring to you, and that you'd be glorified in this time in our hearts, that we would grow to love you more deeply and to love your Son who you sent to die for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. So I'm going to give you an outline of where we're going today, and it really is going to revolve around three attributes of God that we see expressed in this passage. And the first of those that we're going to take a look at is the sovereignty of God. Especially we see this in Jesus' confidence that God's plan will be fulfilled no matter what and cannot be derailed. And then we'll take a look at the compassion of God expressed through Jesus toward the very people who were rejecting him. And then finally, we'll take a look at the justice of God, which is on display as we see that unrepentant sin will not go unpunished. You know, it's easy for us to examine who God is, and when we do that in isolation, to have the wrong picture of who he is, especially when we do that with some of the attributes such as his sovereignty and his justice. And so one of the things that's helpful in our passage today is that we actually get to see compassion weaved in there as well, that all three of these are actually in tension with one another, that God isn't an emotionless robot, distant and impersonal because he's only sovereign or he's only just, but he's also a compassionate God as well, and he's 100% of these things all of the time. And a passage like this helps us to see that more clearly. So let's first start off by taking a look at God's sovereignty, especially as we see it in Jesus' response as his life is threatened here, presumably by Herod. So in verse 31, we're told, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him. I want to stop because whenever we see something like at that very hour, it actually should clue us in that the surrounding context that we're in is important. And it points us back to the passage before. And the reason why that context is important is because we have a similar theme and a similar audience that Jesus was teaching. What we see in that previous passage is that Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God and how we enter into that. And he uses a door to illustrate two principles. And one is that to enter the kingdom is hard because it's a narrow door. He doesn't mean hard in terms of we have to work harder to earn God's favor. He means hard because of the difficulty it is for some of us to humble ourselves to a place where we repent before God. And then secondly, we see Jesus use the illustration of a door to make the point that that opportunity won't last forever, that eventually that door will be closed. And his audience here are his fellow Jews, many of whom continue to reject him and to push back against Jesus' ministry and life. That theme kind of continues on into our passage today. So it's at this very hour that Jesus is approached by a group of Pharisees who warn Jesus to flee for his life. Now, I don't know about you, but immediately when I read that line, I was a little bit skeptical and suspicious of the motives of these Pharisees. As typically, we see them in conflict with Jesus, and now all of a sudden, they're out looking out for his best interest. But here's the thing. We honestly don't know, and commentators are split on this one. Some would come down on the side of saying, yeah, these guys were actually genuine, sympathetic toward Jesus, that there were actually religious leaders amongst the Jews who loved this man and who were trying to chase after and pursue after him. We see guys like Nicodemus and we see Joseph of Arimathea, these religious leaders of Israel who were actually following after Christ. And the reason why these commentators, by the way, I think take a bent in that direction, the ones that see them as being genuine, sincere, is because of the dangers of when we lump everyone into one group and we create this us-them divide or mentality. But you have others who see them as conspiring against Jesus. So it's more likely that they actually were ill-motivated here. And some of what clues us into this is the fact, where did they learn this information to begin with? And it almost as if Jesus sends them back toward Herod because he knows that they're in communication with him in some way. So possibly Herod is using these Pharisees to intimidate Jesus, or vice versa. Maybe the Pharisees are actually using Herod as an excuse to be able to push Jesus toward Jerusalem, where they will ultimately have more power to do something about this man that they see as a troublemaker. And if this latter is the case, by the way, and here's why perhaps speculation is worth considering, then it's likely that Jesus even had these Pharisees in mind as he lamented Jerusalem and the coming destruction, and that they were within his hearing for that reason. But either way, the focus here that I really want to take is on Jesus' response to this threat from Herod. And what we see is he's not fazed at all. He has this unflinching confidence in God's plan for him, this despite Herod having already killed John the Baptist, so we know what he's capable of. But Jesus isn't scared off by this. He responds by saying, you go and tell that fox. And what we know is that a fox in that day was not exactly looked at as an animal of high esteem. Is looked at an animal that was kind of scheming and operating under the cover of darkness and kind of weak, to be honest with you. In fact, in one case in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, we see a man named Tobiah the Ammonite who was opposed to Jerusalem, opposed to Israel as they were rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And one of the things that he said to them to kind of jeer them was, if a fox was to go up on that wall, he would break it down. It's almost as if he was saying here, the fox is the weakest of all creatures and he could still knock down that wall. And similarly, Jesus may have saw Herod as the weakest of all creatures as compared to the sovereignty of his God. Where did that confidence come from? I think it was because he had such a high view of his Father's control and power, his sovereignty. This reminds me of Jesus' interaction with Pilate when he had that private moment with him when he was on trial, and they kind of step aside and Pilate says to him, don't you know that I have the power to either release you or to crucify you? And Jesus' response that he says back to Pilate is, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. If you don't take anything else away from today, when it comes to God's sovereignty, ponder and meditate on that verse sometime. The implications are huge when it comes to the power of our Father in heaven. Jesus knew that his life was in God's hands. And the rest of his message to Herod went something like this, I think. This is kind of put in my own words, a paraphrase. Verse 32, it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm going to continue to do what I've been doing, that is ministering to people, taking care of their needs, doing my Father's will, and I'm going to do this wherever he wants me to, and I'm going to do this on his timetable. And then he continues on in verse 33, as if to make sure that the Pharisees and Herod know, I'm not moving on from here because I'm afraid. And he says, essentially, your threats mean nothing to me, because dying was the very reason for which I came. The fact that I'm moving on is more coincidence than anything. At least that's what it sounds like to me that he's saying to him. Now, you may understandably be thinking to yourself, well, this was Jesus. Of course, he's going to be in tune with his Father and trust him that he's powerful and sovereign over his life. I don't know if I can do that. But I think that God wants us to have that same confidence, and I think we can grow into that same confidence. After all, it's the same Father who ordained a plan for his son's life that has ordained a plan for our life. I think this is what David means and is saying in Psalm 139:16 when he says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. There's take home number two if you're just going to meditate on a passage of Scripture, Psalm 139:16, in terms of the sovereignty of God over our life. You know, John Patton, a name that may or may not be familiar to you, is a good example of a man whose life reflected this deeply held view in the sovereignty of God. He was a missionary in the mid to late 1800s to a place called the New Hebrides, this group of islands in the South Pacific Ocean, kind of northeast of Australia. It's an unreached area. And the people of the New Hebrides were described as, and I quote, savages who were enveloped in the superstitions and cruelties of heathenism at its worst. And a part of this was cannibalism, so he was in a pretty dangerous place. Patton experienced dozens of scrapes with death while he was there, but he also confidently believed that the Lord had him there for a reason. And as I tell you in a moment about one of these encounters, I also want to say he was not a man who had an overinflated view of martyrdom. He didn't have a death wish. He used discretion and discernment and the wisdom that God gave him in his time amongst these dangerous peoples. But he nonetheless had many close encounters with death, and I'll share one of those with you. And during the first part of Patton's missionary career, he actually had more people that were hostile against him than he had friendly amongst the New Hebrides. But on several occasions, these enemies would actually send for him. They would call for Missy, the missionary, because they knew, even though most of the time they were at odds with him, they knew that this man was a man of prayer, of great effectual prayer, and they also knew that he had medicines. So they would call upon him, and often he would go. So on one of these occasions, he went to this man named Ian, and Patton arrived at his hut, and he entered into the hut, and it ended up being an ambush. The man was in bed, looking sickly with the covers over him. He flipped off the covers. He got up. He had this huge knife in his hand. He put it up to Patton's chest, and Patton thought that was it. He's like, I'm done. But this is what he wrote about that occasion. He said, I dared neither move nor speak, except that my heart kept praying to the Lord to spare me, or if my time was up, to take me home to glory with himself. There passed a few moments of awful suspense. My sight went and came. Not a word had been spoken except to Jesus. And then Ian wielded the knife around, thrust it into a sugarcane leaf, and cried out, go quickly. And I ran for my life a weary 4 miles until I reached the mission house, faint, yet praising God for such deliverance. This is one of many remarkable deliveries that the Lord brought about and provided for Patton during his time as a missionary. It's also worth noting, it wasn't all hunky-dory for him. This was a guy who experienced much suffering along the way as well. He had like 14 bouts with malaria or something like that and lost several loved ones as well. But by the end of his life and ministry in the New Hebrides, he had the joy and privilege of seeing the entire population of one of those islands called Aniwa come to profess Christianity in Christ as their Savior. And also 25 of the 30 of those islands had started missionary movements. There is a deep well of courage and peace that is to be had by us when we buy into God's sovereignty in our life, when we understand that he's in control and powerful over our lives. I think when we seek to do his will, we can trust him wherever he may lead us. No matter how glorious that may look in terms of deliverance or provision, no matter how dark of a valley that he may walk through with us. None of that is beyond the scope of his plan for our lives. Patton understood this. Jesus understood this obviously as well. His life's such a perfect example. He knew that no one could touch him if it wasn't in the Father's will. He also knew that suffering was a part of the Father's will for him. Either way, he trusted his Father with all of this, knowing that he knew what was best. Well, Jesus' response to Herod, his final remark, was ironically that a prophet should not perish apart from Jerusalem. And he's alluding now to his own suffering and death. But we might be tempted to read into this a sarcastic tone, I know I was, if it was not for what follows, which is this incredible display of compassion on Jesus' part for Jerusalem as he laments them in the coming destruction. He shows us here that we have a God who cares, even for his enemies. And we see that compassion is just as central to who God is as other attributes of his, like his sovereignty and his justice. So this is really where we're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time, is looking at this incredible display of compassion and talking about its implications. We can kind of break this section into three different parts, because I think that the radical compassion of God will first inform us as to his character. I know that for myself, this is just one of those pieces of who God is I hadn't really delved into that deeply, unlike other things like his justice and his love and his mercy and his holiness. I hadn't really explored his compassion to that great of a degree, so this will be healthy for us to see, what does it mean that God is a compassionate God? We'll also take a look at what this radical compassion of God, what it informs us as to what this should look like reflected in our own lives. If we serve and are loved by this God of compassion, what does that then look like reflected by us in the world around us? And then finally, we'll take a look at the justice of God, which I think is better understood in light of his compassion here. You know, these two things actually coexist with each other. It's not as if he flips on one switch for his justice and the compassion switch goes off and then vice versa, but these two things coexist and are a part of who God is all of the time. So in verse 34, Jesus laments what's coming to Jerusalem. And before we actually talk about that, let's just read that part of our passage again. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." One thing that we see here that I want to point out is that the illustration Jesus uses is very maternal. He uses this picture of a mother hen that's taking under her wing, or that desires to take under her wing her chicks to protect them, to provide shelter for them. And it's a very nurturing picture. And to be honest with you, I think this kind of tenderness and compassion is best reflected through women, whereas men tend to err more on the side of truth and justice. But we have to remember that it's not that God is more like a man sometimes and more like a woman at other times, but that women and men were created together to give us a fuller spectrum to see who God is. If we were created in his image, we are a better expression and reflection of that image together as men and women than we are apart. And this is one of those places that I think is an incredible display of what we might call the more feminine trait of tenderness and compassion that we see Jesus has here. But here's what's so radical about this compassion. It's not that his heart is broken towards those who he hopes might repent. It's that his heart is broken towards those who he knows will never repent, and in fact, the very ones who would take his life. In other words, he doesn't respond like a computer that has all the data in front of it and determines, well, these people will never repent, so therefore, I don't care about them, and I'll not express compassion, but these people will eventually repent, so I'll be compassionate toward them. What we see is his compassion is not conditioned upon repentance. He's grieving over those who he knows will ultimately take his life and will never turn back to him. And here's the question that this just begs, and that is, if God is willing to be compassionate towards those who would commit deicide, who would take the life of his son, and he knows they will never turn to him, then who is it that falls outside of the boundaries of God's compassion? I think it's helpful for us to distinguish here for a minute. I know it was for myself, and this is really where it became clear for me the difference between compassion and other attributes of God, such as his love or his mercy. And that is that God's mercy and forgiveness, those are what we receive as a result of our trusting him, our repentance, recognizing we're a sinner. And God, almost in a transactional way, pours out his mercy and his forgiveness in our lives. But here's the difference. Compassion is what compelled God to pursue us in the first place while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. Do you see the difference that's there? His compassion isn't conditioned upon whether or not someone repents. He longs for their repentance regardless. That's what we see that's so radical about Jesus here. And that's the difference, I think, between God's compassion that's always present, whereas his forgiveness and mercy are more conditional upon our response, whether we actually recognize Jesus as Lord and repent. Well, if we're honest, I think we're prone to setting boundaries for who we think are deserving of compassion. And I think a passage like this challenges us to just break down those walls and start from scratch in terms of figuring out, what does this actually look like as I live this out in my life? I was talking to a friend recently who works for Love 146, and he was telling me, Love 146 is an organization we love here at Terra. They fight to see the end of sex slavery around the world, especially in the lives of children. And he told me this story about several members of the staff who were attending this sentencing of a sex trafficker in a high-profile case in Connecticut. And as they sat through the proceedings, they heard his attorney plead for leniency on the part of the judge. And the Love 146 staff were taken aback by this story of incredible brokenness in the life of this violent man. Now, they ended up getting to see what they had come to see, this rare glimpse of justice actually coming as this man was convicted of his crimes. They left differently than they came. When they left, they wept over the story of one who was horribly abused himself and then became an abuser. And it began to widen their boundaries in their minds for what it meant to have compassion. Well, the question is, how do we get there? If we have restricted boundaries, and God has unrestricted boundaries, and we're to reflect him, how is it that we actually get there? And I would suggest two things in the brief time we have today. The first thing would be this. We have to understand our own depravity, our own sinfulness, the depths from which we've been saved, and the grace of God in our life, and we have to have a renewed understanding of this on a regular basis. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, puts it this way. When you're saved by grace, you cannot be condescending to the perpetrators of injustice, because you were the perpetrator of the ultimate injustice, rebelling against God, and yet he still saved you. If we struggle to find compassion towards certain people, then I think our gospel has gotten too small in terms of our understanding of its application in our own life. Perhaps we've become more like the Pharisee who pointed at the other man and said, "Thank you that I'm not like him," rather than the other man, the tax collector, who was so broken by his own sin that first and foremost, that was all he was aware of. So I think that's the first thing to getting us to a place where we widen those boundaries, that we don't have boundaries to the compassion that we express. But secondly, I would say we need to step back and see the bigger picture of the broken world that we live in as a whole. So many of those people that we call oppressors and bullies and perpetrators of injustice are themselves shaped by the brokenness of this world that we live in. They themselves have stories of pain and suffering and mistreatment that they've experienced. Does it justify their sin? No. And are there going to be consequences for what they've done? Yeah. But is it possible that God still has compassion for these people? Absolutely. And if God, the holy God who's perfect, who's the primary one offended by these things, if he has compassion toward these people, then shouldn't we, as ones who've been on the receiving end of that compassion? You know, the Old Testament sometimes gets a really bad rap for being compassionless, especially the God of the Old Testament, as if he's somehow different than the God of the New Testament. But I just don't think that's true. One of the places that we see this is in the book of Jonah, where God expresses a great compassion towards the Ninevites. Jonah, who was one of God's prophets, had been sent to Nineveh, a city that was renowned for great wickedness in that time, to preach that the judgment of God was coming. And throughout this story, we see that Jonah goes begrudgingly. He's afraid that God actually might extend mercy to these people. Jonah's compassion actually was limited to those that he believed deserved it. What happens is that Jonah preaches the message of judgment, and we see that the king of Nineveh actually initiates this nationwide fast in which people genuinely are repenting, and we see the mercy of God come upon them. He has mercy on them. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we read this insightful exchange between Jonah and God that kind of clues us into the disparity that sometimes exists between God's compassion and our understanding of what compassion should be. And that's where we'll pick up. It says this, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" The irony of what he's saying here is incredible. The fact that he's lamenting the fact that God is this, are these things. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord says, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" The account continues with Jonah setting up a camp outside of the city, apparently in hopes that God might change his mind and bring down judgment upon the Ninevites. And during the night, God actually causes a plant to grow up that will provide shade for him. And the next day, sure enough, it's a scorcher of a day, and Jonah's enjoying the shade that's provided by this plant. Then God appoints a worm to go and eat that plant, and it shrivels and dies, and Jonah's right back to where he was. He's angry, and he's saying to God, "Would you just take my life?" And we'll pick up in verse 9, where God says to Jonah, "Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" We see that God certainly is a God of compassion in the Old as well as the New Testament. And I actually had someone come up to me after the first service and say, "Hey, you know what that reminded me of?" He said that when God declared who he was to Moses on the mount in Exodus 34, the very first thing he says, and most translations use this word, the very first thing he says is, "I'm a God of compassion." Amongst this long list of his attributes, that's the one that he starts with. You see, our view of who deserves compassion is so often, I think, based upon a false criteria that we have in our mind. Are the only ones who deserve compassion the ones who are mistreated, or the ones who are oppressed, or the ones who are underserved? You know, Keller would go on to say, and he said this in that same message, that a lot of the same people who are the biggest advocates for justice for the poor and oppressed are self-righteous towards those that they think need to get with the program. In other words, they've created a category of people who are worthy to receive compassion and who are not worthy to receive compassion. And one of the things I want to help us to try to see today is, I don't think that that's biblical. I don't think that that's a reflection of the way God's compassion works. Please hear me, because I recognize that there may be some people in this room who have been victims of real evil. And the furthest thing from your mind is, how can I have compassion on that person who did this great injustice to me? And I know that that's incredibly hard. I mean, I can't even imagine, but what I would say is, if you don't want to hear this from me, would you at least look to Jesus' example? The one who, the same people who would kill him, the same people who would never repent and turn back to him, he lamented that fact. And he didn't wish destruction upon them. To have that kind of compassion, we can't do this on our own. The only way, if you're in that position, and we all are to some degree, is to ask for God to give us, first of all, healing, and second of all, to expand the capacity of our hearts to know that kind of compassion for others. And I would say this, I believe that we'll never be freer than when we're able to actually have that kind of compassion for those who are hardest to love, because that'll mean that Christ is making his heart inside of us. There's real freedom in that. But while God's compassion doesn't discriminate, there still will be those who will have to face his justice. Like Jonah, Jesus preached divine judgment against a great city, against Jerusalem. But unlike Jonah, God wouldn't relent from his judgment because Jerusalem never repented of their sin. Jesus knew that the door of salvation was about to be closed for Jerusalem. So that's why he says in verse 35, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Briefly, let's just talk about what Jesus is saying here, because otherwise it could be kind of confusing as to what he's referencing to. If I was to sum it up, I would say I see two parts here of what Jesus is saying. I think he's saying there are consequences to unrepentant sin in this life, but there are also consequences to unrepentant sin in the next, spiritual consequences. First, he says, your house is forsaken. And pretty much there's universal agreement that this was pointing to a time that lied ahead in around 70 AD where the destruction of Jerusalem literally took place. Now, scholars will divide over whether Jesus was referring to the whole city as the house of God for his people, or whether he was referring to the temple, which was God's house. But either way, this prophecy came true. Eventually, God withdrew his protection from Jerusalem, and within a matter of years, the city was overthrown and the temple was destroyed. So we see that there are consequences to sin in this life. But even more importantly, there are consequences to sin in the next. The second statement Jesus makes here carries a sense of the coming spiritual judgment for those who would reject Jesus. So he says, "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And this is an expression, a benediction actually used in the Old Testament. And you may be familiar with it from it being used by the multitude of Jesus' disciples at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And in either case, what it's meaning is it's an acknowledgement of the fact that the one who's coming, that you're greeting and receiving, is bringing salvation or is the Savior themselves. All right, so that's why you see the Pharisees in Luke 19 when the disciples are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." They're saying, "Jesus, you need to shut these guys up because that's blasphemy." They realized what he was saying there. But here's the thing. So Jesus was, what he was referring to here, this expression, this saying, was at a time in the future, at his second coming, that people would say this. And this was the response that people would have when he returns. Some scholars think he's referring positively here to when Israel will ultimately turn to faith in the Lord, which we see in places like Romans 11 and Acts chapter 3. But I think it's very possible, perhaps even more likely, given our context, that Jesus is referring to the time, the point in time when we'll finally have knowledge, all of us, everybody in humanity will have knowledge of who Jesus is, that every knee will bow before him, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, but at this point, it'll be too late to turn to him. And we see that theme surface again of Jesus' warning earlier in Luke 13 that the door of the kingdom will not always remain open. And I think that that's the spiritual consequence that Jesus is alluding here, lies in the future for those who don't repent. The reality is God is a just God, and sin that's not repented of has to be punished. Either it's covered by the blood of Christ and what he has done, or it will have to be punished, and we'll have to face the consequences. But even then, God's compassion has not disappeared, and that's what I want you to see. Where God is just, he's still compassionate. Where he's compassionate, he is still just. We know that from Scripture, God would much rather have people turn to him and receive his grace. That's why we see in places like 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We see in 2 Peter 3:9, he says that he does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then in Ezekiel chapter 18, we read God saying himself, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." What I want us to see is this. God's justice is real, and the consequences are great, and some will have to face his wrath. But his compassion has never disappeared. Some will isolate the Old and New Testaments as reflecting two different gods. They'll like the God of the New Testament, who's a God of love and mercy, but they don't like the God of the Old Testament, who's a God of justice and wrath. But he's the same God. His nature doesn't change. Wherever you see him exercising judgment, his compassion is right there, awaiting an opportunity to extend mercy to those who would just turn and repent. And wherever you see God extending mercy, he is still just, and there is still a judgment, but that judgment has come upon his Son and been absorbed by Jesus. It's so important that if we're going to understand God rightly, that we see these things together as both true about who he is, that he's a holy God who demands justice, yes, but he's also a compassionate God ready to extend mercy and forgiveness. As we move towards closing, there are some key questions I want to leave with you to consider today, maybe that you'd even want to write down, some that stand out to you. And I think where we have to go is we have to consider, as we read a passage like this, what does it look like for us to express compassion? We have to re-examine that for our own lives. Some of you may be in tribes here at Terra Nova, which are our small groups. This would be a great thing for you guys to discuss if you fall upon this passage. And some of you aren't, and there's going to be some personal questions for you to consider here as well. Starting with the cities that you guys live in, Albany, Troy, the Berkshires, Schenectady, Saratoga, wherever you may be coming from, think about where it is you live in light of these questions. What does it look like to have compassion on your city? Where is it broken? And not just those who need help and are willing to receive it, but what are the ugly parts of our city? And what does it look like for us to have compassion in these areas? Many of us are all too aware of the things that we think are wrong with where we live, even as Jesus was very aware of the ills of Jerusalem, and yet he still longed for their repentance. What does it look like? What does that look like for the city that you live in? And also, who are those people who you might not think about that God does have compassion for? On a more personal level, who are the broken people around you? Maybe you know them well, maybe you're only distantly aware of them. And not just the victims, but the ones who've caused injustice. Who are those people? What does it look like for you to pray for these people? And what does it look like for you to live out of a compassion for these people, even if it's never reciprocated to you? The world has seen plenty of examples of compassion that's extended to those who deserve it. But what they need is examples of compassion that would just cause them to shake their heads and scratch their heads. Examples of compassion that are willing to extend help and mercy where it's not deserved. Because that is when they're going to see the gospel in action. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this time, and we're going to move into a time of celebrating who God has revealed himself to be, especially through his Son, as we take communion together. And if you're not familiar to how that works here at Terra Nova, there'll be two people standing up front, one with the broken pieces of matzah, one with either the wine or the juice, and they're going to speak something to you as you dip a piece of that matzah in the wine or juice. They're going to speak truth to you to remind you of the gospel that we see on display in communion. And just on a very practical note, as people are going forward today, would you just give that person who's up there a chance to take that matzah, dip it, and receive those words of truth from both people before then you go up there as well? That way just no one feels rushed. And as we take time to remember what Christ has done for us and to who he is, let's consider these things we've seen God reveal of himself in this passage. The sovereign God whose perfect plan involved sending his Son to die for you and for me. Let's consider the compassion of God which compelled him to pursue us while we were still enemies with him. And let's consider the justice of God that demands that sin be punished, but if we trust in him, that punishment has been taken on and absorbed by Jesus himself. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need your help to see you rightfully for who you are. And when we do, Lord, I know we will be transformed more into the likeness of your Son. That's what we want. We want our lives to glorify you. And we want to know you more deeply. Help us, Father, to embrace your sovereignty in our lives where we doubt that. To trust that you're not only in control and powerful enough to control, but also good. And so you know what's best for us. That we can trust you through the valleys that we walk through, and we can also trust you with those great moments of deliverance that those come from you as well. Help us with understanding your compassion, which is so foreign to, I know, my way of thinking so oftentimes. Help us to see those who don't deserve it with the compassion that you have for those who would never turn to you and never repent. What does that look like for us in our lives, Father? Show us who those people are, what those parts of our city are that need that kind of gospel compassion on display. And finally, help us to embrace your justice, It's a hard one for us, Father, because we know that if it were not for your compassion, your justice would mean that we would never be with you, and we would have to face that punishment. But we thank you that that's not true for us, Father. We thank you that has been taken on by your Son. Help us to be a people, Father, who would reflect these things in balance, even as you are a God who are balanced in all these ways. You are 100% of all these things, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.